Glad you're here this morning. By act of Congress, our auditorium is a little chilly this morning. They changed the daylight saving time date after our thermostats were manufactured and programmed. And so we have to observe daylight saving time changes multiple times a year rather than just twice. And so I think it's warming up now. And it certainly is up here by the projector. If I get cold, I can just rub my hands together by this projector fan. I'll be okay. And we'll take turns, I guess, if you want to get warmed up there as well. Our lesson this morning is entitled Disguises. So we'll talk about what is really a rather sad thing that sometimes happens among Christians when the persona that we present to the people around us, especially in the church, does not necessarily match what we really think and feel and who we are inside. Every year around this time of year, the world celebrates Halloween. The church, of course, doesn't have anything to do with Halloween, and that's as it should be. But as that happens, millions of Americans, children, adults alike, it doesn't make any difference, put on silly costumes, sometimes very strange and perverse costumes, to walk around out in the streets to go to parties. And some of them, the kids, I think especially, wandering the streets in search of amusement or candy, sometimes both. That's what trick or treating is about. Sometimes it's both. But there's certainly something very dubious in the costumes that people wear that seem to celebrate evil and wickedness. And there's even something questionable about the entire holiday and its origins, but that's not what our lesson is about. It's the costuming that I want to talk about this morning that goes on more than just once a year, that is most integral not just to American Halloween, but is integral sometimes to the way that people exercise their faith throughout the year. We talked then a little bit this morning about hypocrisy, something that is very avoidable, something that is not necessarily synonymous with a Christian who is struggling or weak or having troubles or having to repent on a fairly regular basis. That's not necessarily hypocrisy. But this idea of disguising, this idea of really having no intention of improving or getting better because the faith just isn't there anymore. The habit of disguising one's much more deep carnal intentions with a pious costume. And the costume always has to be stripped away eventually. Some folks manage to live their entire lives living a double life, pretending to be a believer and not really being one until they suddenly die and someone cleans out their apartment or their home and their bedroom and begins to find things that indicate that the faith was really not as thorough as it appeared to be. Some people manage even to survive all of that and get to the day of judgment and find out that God was not fooled by the costume. We can't be content to live our lives in disguises. Our faith has to be more than just skin deep. I want to go back and look at a couple of examples. I found a few more since I've studied this, but I just want to focus on two or three of these. Beginning in your Old Testaments, you can find your way back to 1 Kings chapter 14. We'll spend a little bit there this morning, just laying some groundwork for this idea of disguising. Long before you could buy superhero costumes at Target, the First Lady of Israel put on a disguise that she might get information from a prophet that her husband figured would not cooperate with him. The prophet won't tell me what I want to know if he knows it's for me, and so pretend to be somebody else, he said to his wife. King Jeroboam was the first leader after Israel had divided, and he was promised a dynasty just like David's, but he couldn't resist the urge to have more. What he wanted was to have his own temple, where the people of Israel would not have to go to Jerusalem. He wanted a temple like Solomon's as well. And that led him into deeper sin and idolatry, and God responded with punishment and a promise that he would not enjoy the longevity he thought. And so he sent his wife to get information. Isn't that always the way? The wife does the dirty work. 1 Kings 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam. Go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said to me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He'll tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I'm charged with unbearable news for you." Sometimes you put on a costume or a disguise, you think, nobody's going to know who I am. And instantly they see through it. They can see your eyes and be able to tell who you are, or tell by the way that you walk. Well, this prophet had something else going for him. God explained to him what was going on. And so he was able to see right through her disguise and pronounce judgment in the following verses upon their royal family for what they had done. Some costumes are better than others. When I was a boy, you would buy a costume at the department store, and it would be a superhero costume with a picture of the superhero on the chest of the costume. So it really was not very convincing, not very disguising in that sense. Some are better than others. It's amazing what Hollywood can do these days in making people look like something else with makeup and rubber and all sorts of things. But underneath the makeup and the plastic and the rubber, it's still really you. And even beneath the skin, it's still really you inside of there. And that's what makes all the difference. Jeroboam's wife couldn't fool God any more than we can. Go over to chapter 22 of that same book. 1 Kings still, but chapter 22. Another king of Israel, even more famously wicked than Jeroboam, I guess, tried to save his life by hiding his identity, subjecting his friend, King Jehoshaphat, to battle. This is a good cautionary tale here in knowing who your friends really are and being able to tell by the things they suggest that you do. Verse 30 of that chapter, we're in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 30. The king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. When the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." Now, I want to stop for a moment. They said that because he's the only one that looks like a king. They don't know exactly what he looks like, but they know what a king looks like. And Jehoshaphat is the one who looks like a king. Ahab doesn't. So it is surely him. They turned to fight against him. Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle continued that day, and the king was propped up at his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died, and the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot, it says in verse 35. Ahab's disguise was fully intended to save his life by subjecting his friend to the punishment that he was deserving. It was at his ally's expense that he would be saved. And you know, it looked like it might have worked if Jehoshaphat had not cried out. I don't know whether they could tell by his voice that wasn't Jehoshaphat, or whether he actually cried out and said, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm Jehoshaphat, not Ahab. Ahab's over there." I don't know exactly what he said, but whatever he said, it became clear we've got the wrong guy. And the pursuers were alerted to his true identity, and Ahab became the target. Really, he was shot even at random. Ahab was disguised as an ordinary soldier or just another fella, something like that, whatever it was. But it couldn't change who he was. And it couldn't change God's intentions regarding him in that battle. No matter how hard he tried, the steps that he took, the way he thought he had outwitted God and everybody else, he's the one in the end whose blood is draining in the bottom of his chariot. Look again in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. There are some other examples, as I said, of disguising in the Old Testament. Some are really interesting. Matter of fact, I think they're all pretty interesting, but I just chose a couple here that we'll talk about, one that I'm just going to mention in passing. Other characters who tried to disguise themselves or conceal their identity for a little while for some strategic reason, for some selfish reason, usually for self-preservation. Genesis chapter 38, for your notes, there's an example of a woman named Tamar who disguised herself as a prostitute. She did that before her father-in-law, Judah, that she might gain some satisfaction from him because he was supposed to enrich her with another husband, and he didn't do that. So his promises were unfulfilled, and she tried to trick him. And beneath her inherent beauty and charm, all of her royal trappings, Queen Esther of Persia hid the truth that she was actually a Jewish woman. And she did that for self-preservation, to succeed, but it only lasted a little while. And God had higher plans that required her to come clean about who she was. In most every case in the Old Testament, because the disguise is a self-preserving act of a wicked person, it ends up failing. The truth is revealed to the one who really needs to know what he's dealing with, and the actor is embarrassed because of that. And it reminds us that our true identity has to be shown. That although it might be concealed to the people around us who aren't looking closely enough, it's always laid bare before God. And despite our best efforts, in the end, who we are really becomes clear eventually. The most obvious manifestation of this, the application we're going to try to make this morning, is an instance of insincerity that goes on when one is a hypocrite. Now, I want to say again, because you may not have heard me earlier in the introduction, that I'm not labeling as a hypocrite every Christian who struggles, because that may include a large number of us, a large percentage of us, including the one standing up right now. I'm not doing that at all. And a lot of times, and maybe throughout our lives, we struggle with various things, or maybe everything. And there are times when it feels as if we are running just to keep pace. And I'm not talking about those who genuinely feel bad and are guilty and are repentant every time that they sin, even if the sin happens to be one that they repeat and are not simply finding new things to sin with all the time. I'm not throwing the word hypocrite around in a way that I think I can hit everybody with it. That's not what Jesus did. When Jesus used the word hypocrite, it was very careful and very targeted at people who knew what they were doing, who were greedy, who were immoral in so many ways, and were not repentant. He didn't throw the word hypocrite at the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. He didn't do that. He didn't call her that. He didn't call Mary and Martha hypocrites. It's not what he did. They were sinners, but it's not what he called them. We're looking at something different here. I don't say that to make it seem as if it's okay for you to sin. It isn't. But neither do I want you to feel as if it is a futile act to be a Christian unless you can be a perfect one. There's a difference between a hypocrite and a Christian who's trying, maybe struggling, but is genuinely repentant. We need to see that even this morning. Everyone slips and sins from time to time, including the person who's standing up right now. But there are sometimes members of the body of Christ who secretly harbor disbelief about the existence of God Himself, or the saving act of Jesus Christ, or His resurrection, or sometimes harbor sinful habits that make their professions of faith rather false because the effort at fighting sin is not genuine. The repentance is only when caught, and the feelings of remorse and guilt really are extinct. That begins to suggest to us the possibility of hypocrisy in ourselves. Titus 1 and verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially, he says, those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, but they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The danger then is back in verse 15. Those who are defiled and those who are, in fact, unbelieving, even though they number themselves among the Christians. They are either defiled by the sins that they don't repent of and don't have any intention of undoing, or they are unbelieving. They don't really believe. For whatever reason, they find it to be advantageous to be numbered among the membership of the church, but they're not really believing. And maybe that disbelief only extends so far as their hypocrisy in committing sin, and not utter atheism. But regardless, they're detestable, disobedient, and they're not fit for any good work that you could give to them. And for that, we are to be on guard, not only regarding those around us, but the motives in ourselves as well. The word hypocrisy that we've used several times this morning comes from a Greek word, hypokrites. It literally means an actor, a stage player, a dissembler, or a pretender. You put all those words together and you see the literal use as well as the metaphorical and biblical use of that term. And you see what Jesus was identifying, someone who, for whatever reason, is professing his faith and walking among others as a Christian with a script in his hand. And he's playing a role of somebody who is a believer and a disciple, when in reality, that belief is not very deep. It's rather shallow and superficial. That's exactly what we're talking about here. See the literal use, the stage player, the Shakespearean actor, perhaps, and see the metaphorical use that our writers and our Lord. We're talking about a dissembler, a pretender. The faith is not genuine. When Jesus condemned hypocrisy, he took aim at apparently religious people. Those three words I want you to think about, apparently religious people, who were hiding very sinister secret identities, whose costumes had become their public apparel as they put on, in their case, their robes with their phylacteries and their fringes. Very public apparel, but it was a costume. And they did all that to try to conceal reality about how much lust was in them, how much greed was driving them, and how wicked they really were, how violent they could be in ripping things away from the people that really owned those things. These play-acting Christians, Jesus said, outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, he was talking about scribes and Pharisees. We'll apply that to our age. As we talk about those who outwardly appear righteous, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy. And if that word is too complicated to define what we're talking about, he supplies the word lawlessness. And there's the idea of sinning without a sense of remorse. Let's talk in the time that we have left this morning about Christian costumes. And I want to begin in the book of Galatians chapter 2. Turn your Bibles back to Galatians, the second chapter, with me this morning as we talk about Christian costumes. Four false things that I want to talk about in our application section this morning. And we'll begin by talking about false brothers in Galatians, the second chapter. Contrary to the theory of salvation by faith alone, the Holy Spirit identified certain brethren who were, in his estimation, false brethren, even in the early church. They were men, and I suppose women as well at times, who held a simple faith and membership in the church, but who labored to drive the doctrine that was being taught in the church in a very legalistic direction. They were false brethren. Galatians 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "After 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and said before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." We need to be on guard then, even today, regarding those brothers who might be, in fact, false brothers in Christ. Paul really ran into them many times. He discovered these Judaizing teachers who were seeking to oppose adult circumcision and other customs of the law of Moses on Gentile converts. They were frequently members of the party of the Pharisees that Jesus talked about throughout his ministry. Yes, some Pharisees became Christians. That's hard to believe, but they did. But they didn't necessarily stop being Pharisees in terms of their sectarian identification or what drove them spiritually as believers. Some Pharisees did obey the gospel of Christ, at least in performance of the rite, but their hearts remained married to false notions, and so they began troubling the church and their brethren with hobbies and vendettas and personal opinions about both the law of Moses and the doctrines of Christ. Paul asserted that he did not yield to them even for an hour. He may have let them talk, but he didn't let them have the floor forever. When congregations today try to appease false, divisive brethren by giving them a platform or by begging other brethren to go along to get along, they do so to their same destruction, usually regretting it. Churches usually regret it, but too late. I've known of congregations who have endured this kind of thing when false brethren began to speak out very, very prominently and loudly about certain opinions and vendettas that they were engaged in, and others were told, "It's all right, it'll be okay, it'll work itself out." And after a few months or a few years, it did work itself out. The sound brethren all left, and the false brethren were in charge. They were the only ones that were around anymore. They were the only ones that would put up with it because, in fact, it was exactly what they believed as well. It doesn't tend to work, this idea that we can appease error, that we can go along to get along, and that it will work itself out in the end. It tends to work itself out badly. These brethren we're talking about here were a costume of deeper piety. I want you to recognize that here, that they were wearing a costume that they were more religious than anybody else. That's what the Pharisees always did. That they were the better prayers and the better fasters and the better charitable givers. They were wearing a costume that they were more religious than you. In reality, they were hiding something that was not a matter of personal holiness, but of binding upon others what God had not bound, what the Pharisees tended to do. They did it with the law of Moses. Today it's done differently, perhaps, but it's done. Today they continue to divide the church by going beyond Scripture, trying to enforce personal qualms and idiosyncrasies and opinions and preferences upon others in the congregation without scriptural support for the things that they're doing. False brothers is the definition in Galatians 2. And so we're on guard against not only false brothers, but also we think about false apostles as well. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Paul crossed paths a few times with some brethren who claimed to be apostles. They claimed falsely to be apostles. One specifically inspired, authorized, and sent by God to address the universal church in the first century. And these men were not apostles. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a very troubled church. He says, "In what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." And Paul says, and he predicts, their end will correspond to their deeds. It will turn out eventually that they will be shown for what they are. But right now, you all are confused. And you're listening to the wrong people, to false apostles. These false apostles, one place that it's one translation, it may not be this one, Paul sarcastically calls them super apostles. Because they're really making some claims about their authority and power. They were guilty, though, of preaching another gospel other than what the apostles, the real apostles, were teaching. They were warping the teacher and the character of Christ to try to fit their model in what they thought the church should be about. Paul says a couple of times here they're wearing disguises. It makes them look like reliably authoritative ministers, but they adopted a power that was not theirs. You know, when I go to a hospital to visit somebody or somewhere else, even when I'm perhaps in the church building, maybe at a funeral or a wedding, whatever it happens to be, it's not always instantly apparent that I am a preacher. I'm not wearing any uniform that would make that obvious. There are some religious leaders who do wear such uniforms, and it is instantly apparent that they are ministers of whatever belief system it is that they occupy. We have to realize is that whether it's a suit or a robe with a high collar or whatever it is, that it can be a costume, a disguise. Indeed, all of us as Christians can be arranging things in just the same way. Look another place in your New Testament. It's the book of 3 John. 3 John. I had to look twice to make sure that was right. 3 John is not a letter we turn to frequently. It's a very short one. But I'd like you to turn and look at it a little bit this morning. 3 John, verse 9. We meet a person in 3 John named Diotrephes, who was never identified, as far as I know, as one who claimed to be an apostle. But the result was the same on a local level. In 3 John, I'm in verse 9, John writes, "I've written something to the church by Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first." Another translation says he loves to have preeminence. "He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church." And wherever members or leaders are lording themselves over the flock, that spirit of Diotrephes is present, that desire to be put first, to take control. They're acting and behaving like false apostles, like they have an authority that really doesn't exist. They might disguise themselves as if they are, again, more religious than anybody else, more authoritative and knowledgeable. But that overbearing attitude exposes the reality of pride that has run amok upon the church. There are false brothers and sometimes false apostles. Not quite the same sense. I don't think that Paul had to deal with it then when real apostles were alive and walking the earth. But sometimes the same confusion of authority and the same usurping of authority. Revelation 2, verse 2 says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There's the requirement of the church to make the test, the examination, and reject those who aren't really apostles. False apostles operate today in the Mormon church. There's been a lot of the news the last month or so about the Mormon church and its beliefs and so forth. And I encourage you to read up on those things. It is interesting and helpful to you because the Mormons are certainly walking among us and desiring to convert all of us to what they believe. But there are false apostles operating in that movement because no man alive today meets the qualifications in the Bible. No one alive today was intimately aware and involved with Jesus as he was incarnate on this earth and saw him bodily after he was resurrected from the tomb as they did in the first century. It's not possible to have an apostle today. The more imminent threat to churches today, churches of Christ especially, I'm thinking about now, is in reproducing a Diotrephes in every place. How many churches have been split by that split? Not always even a purely doctrinal one, but sometimes an issue of pride and an issue of imposition. Sometimes as well, we have to be aware that there are false teachers who are wearing costumes and confusing many folks. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, we'll turn there in just a moment. False teachers also disguise themselves as ministers of hope, usually promoting doctrines that are more convenient or evangelistically palatable to the masses by cutting ethical corners here and there, by ignoring the costly consequences of obedience to truth, by making it, I'm afraid I'm going to confuse by saying this, but by making it easier to be a Christian, and by taking away the hardships and sacrifices that are sometimes a part of that, even at times taking away the acts that are necessary to become a Christian, because they are impediments to certain people in becoming church members. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter warned that false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, the thing that has always bothered me about this chapter is as you read through this, it seems as if it ought to be so obvious who these people are and so immediately clear that they are false teachers and not to be accepted. And yet, verse 2, many will follow them. I think it was verse 2. Yeah, many will follow them. If it's so obvious that they're false teachers, why do many follow them? Well, I said it a moment ago. They make it seem easier to be a Christian. They make it seem as if there isn't a sacrifice and there isn't hardly anything to give up. And indulgence is the order of the day. And many follow that because of the great and overriding dream that most human beings have, and that is to have it both ways. To have the best of everything. To have warm, temperate weather and to be cool at the same time. And to have a feeling of religious satisfaction and be able to sin all the sins you want to sin at the same time. To be able to eat, another illustration, piles and piles of chocolate cake and watch the pounds drain away as you become fit and trim. I think that's what we all, deep down, that's what we're either struggling against or what we've given into. And I think that's why false teachers succeed, because they appeal to that desire, that lazy desire to have it both ways. And you know what? I have found it doesn't work with chocolate cake. And I have found that you can't be warm and cool at the same time. And I've found that you can't be faithful and sinful at the same time. False teachers say, wait a minute, we found a way. And that's what they promote. Their masks always smile, at least in public. They always seem nicer and sweeter and more religious. Their costumes are always clean and crisp and seem as if they're perfectly pious, but the effect of buying into the illusion is always a compromise of faith. as well as convictions and ethics. Down in verse 17 of that same chapter, Peter uses some very poetic language. He says, "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And that's the issue there. We have people that are barely getting by spiritually as it is. They are struggling. And the false teacher says, "Why are you trying so hard? You don't need to do that anyway. God doesn't care. Do whatever you want." Now, they're not as plain as that, but that's the application of what they teach. And whatever the doctrine is, no matter how hard it is, the false teacher will be there to say, "Don't worry about it. It doesn't matter." False teachers follow the pattern of false prophets who frequently promised the people of Israel peace when there was no peace in what they were doing. That the only way they would know peace was to change. And change is hard. False teachers often loose where God has not loosed, contrary to what I said a moment ago about the false brethren and false apostles, who frequently bind where God is not bound. These loose where God is not loosed, validating immoral behavior, inviting people to experiment with indulgence. Take your Bibles in hand once again and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15, Jesus is preaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 7 and 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." The costume, not so much. Sometimes a wolf puts on a sheep's costume, and you can't tell by what you're looking at. And that is that sometimes the false prophet, the false teacher, smiles real big, got a big toothy grin. I saw a quarterback on television last night, and the commentator said he had a magnetic smile. Well, I don't know what that is, and I don't have one. But sometimes the false teacher smiles real big and looks real happy, and he tells a good joke to start the sermon out, and it's very inviting and enticing, and you're like in a whirlpool as you're just caught up in it and sinking in all of that charisma. But you haven't stopped one time to ask yourself, is any of this true? Is there Bible for any of it? Because you've been won over by the costume. Look at the fruits. That's what you're looking for. The fruits are not always in success or in numbers. The fruits are really in conversion and righteousness. And that's not as obvious as looking at a number on a wall or getting a sense of what's around you. You have to look deeper. And that's what Peter requires of us. That's why, like the fair-minded Bereans in Acts chapter 17, we have to be in the habit of testing the spirits of those who would teach us by examining not just the appearance and not just even the visible character, but the accuracy of the message. 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." There are many of them. We have to be aware. We have to be watchful as well. Lastly, we need to concern ourselves this morning with false identities. I begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Most imminently, that is most importantly to us on an individual basis, we have to be concerned that we don't slip on a pious costume of weekly church attendance, of occasional meditation and prayer, of innocuous, seemingly harmless behavior like we slip on our suits and our skirts every Sunday in place of clothing that is more comfortable that we wear every day. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul warned, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." You stop at verse 4, and again I think to myself, If that's going on, I could see that. I could tell that instantly. It wouldn't take any time at all for me to pick that out. Well, yeah, it could. Sometimes the costume is so good, and sometimes you have such little time to make the identification, you don't, because of verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And that's the Sunday costume that folks sometimes wear. And that's the outward behavior that sometimes is all that we see of somebody we don't see on Mondays and Thursdays when they're really who they are. Perhaps really who you are. It's an appearance of godliness, but it denies it any real power outside of a comfortable assembly like this one. The trouble with the Pharisees had more to do with their behavior than their teaching. Think about that for a moment. We are concerned oftentimes with false teaching. And we have to be careful we don't get so concerned with that everything else sort of slips through the cracks. Their problem was more with their behavior than their teaching. Because Jesus said they failed to practice the things that they preached. And they subtly influenced people to be like them. To be play actors at faith. Especially as they seemed to get away with all kinds of selfishness and exploitation simply by knowing the rules, their rules, better than anybody else. Being able to play the game in a way that you couldn't beat them. If we think the rules of the game allow us all the secret sin on the side that we want, as long as we slip back into our Sunday suits and skirts long enough to make an appearance in the pews, we're just as disguised and misguided as the Lord's worst enemies were. And I was going to say we're not fooling anybody, but that's not true. We may be fooling everybody except the one that matters. And that's the God of heaven. That's the problem. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4 and verse 9, we find there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There are at least two ways of looking at that passage. One is, oh, man, that's terrible. You mean God can see past my actions and see my thoughts and intent? I don't want him looking at that. That's understandable to have that reaction to it. The other response is, thank God he's able to see me for who I really am. And when I fall short in mind or in deed, to point it out to me so that I might improve. God, in this sense, is much like a doctor. Matter of fact, you can almost see a scalpel if you look hard enough in that passage. We want our doctors to be able to see us, even in states of undress that we don't allow other people to see us, when they need to look more closely at things that are sort of concealed. We want them to have the skill to be able to operate on us and remove the things that don't need to be there anymore, never should have been there in the first place, to be able to help us get repaired. We want them to be able to do that. We don't resent our doctors for having the authority or the training or the ability to do that. I tell you, we need to think about God with that scalpel in just the same way that we don't resent him being able to see us so clearly and intimately, but that we are grateful he can do it. And by so doing, he can treat us and make us better if we cooperate. So there are two ways to look at that, and maybe you change the way that you look at that a little bit. Because the intent of God is not to slice you up and destroy you. The intent of God is always to excise the offending parts and to make you fit for eternity. That's always the intent of God. And that's the intent of this passage. But sometimes false identity is something we've allowed. We've worn the costume so long that we've forgotten what really is beneath it. And that's the issue. Halloween is tomorrow. I don't know whether you celebrate that or not. Frankly, I'm not all that concerned about it. The costumes are going to come off on November 1st or maybe a few hours sooner. All the candy is going to be devoured, certainly by November 1st, if not sooner. But what happens is the reality of the situation is going to be exposed again. We get back to who we were. No more Captain Americas. I saw a Spider-Man last night at Panda Express. No more Spider-Man on Tuesday. Well, Judgment Day has an even greater potential, you see, of bringing to light many secret and very sinister realities and identities as well. We hope that in the end, and the point of all this, is that our appearance is not a mask, but that it reflects who we really are. And that who we are on a Sunday morning at 10:35, well, Monday, we're the same person. We might be dressed slightly differently, but we're the same person. The same thoughts and intents and the same deeds. I appreciate your attention this morning, dear friends, and I hope the lesson is a timely one. One that gives us some pause to reflect and think about our identity before God. Let me extend to you the invitation of Jesus Christ again as we close this lesson. It is a time to search your soul and to think about who you really are and what you need to be in the presence of God, and to realize that God sees you for who you are, who you can be. This morning, if what you would be is a Christian, disciple of Jesus Christ, may we encourage you to obey the gospel and put on Christ in baptism. May we likewise encourage every believer here who has already done those things to consider your identity, who you really are before.